See, I don't know. I just got to be honest. Like, I'm grieved as I look at the world, because this is what I see. It seems like that wickedness is just kind of like this flood that washes over the people and lives. Like, just think about it this way. Like, how often are children's lives snuffed out on a daily basis? Not safe at churches, not safe at schools. How about this? As we look out at the world, who does it seem like prosper? Is it the righteous or the wicked? It seems to me that the wicked just continue to grow more and more powerful and more wealthy. And in other corners of the world, what we see is we see the hungry die and we see the thirsty perish. I don't know about you, but I think what that does is it creates a desire in our heart, whether we're in the church or whether we're of the world, for somebody somewhere to make right what is going so badly wrong. Am I right? And so the question that we're going to wrestle with this morning as a church is this: is do we as a people have any grounds to stand upon in hopes that one day things would be made right? And I'll tell you this. In Psalm chapter 9, David is thoroughly and totally convinced that one day soon God will make right what has gone so terribly wrong in the world. And so the truth that I want to unpack for us this morning is, it may strike you as odd as you think about the topic, but this is it, church. Rejoice, because our God is coming with justice. Rejoice. Look with me at Psalm chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. I just want to remind you just for a second. Like this, when David pens this psalm, he's not in a worship service. He's in the midst of great suffering. He finds himself one more time being opposed by his enemies. And yet, in verses 1 and 2, this is how David writes. He says, I will thank the Lord with all my heart. I will declare all your wondrous works. I will rejoice and boast about you. I will sing about your name most high. So here's how I want to unpack this truth for us this morning, church. The very, very, very first thing is I want us to understand that what the context for this psalm is praise. As David looks out at a world filled with injustice, and as he himself experiences immense affliction and persecution, the very first thing that David does is he begins to sing. He begins to praise. And so look with me at verse 1 through 2. I want to point this out, that David is in the midst of suffering. In fact, as you look down later in the psalm, David is going to say, lift me from the gates of death. David feels like he is at a point once again where his life depends upon God moving. And he's in this place. And in this place of darkness, David begins to take heart and sing praise. So that's my encouragement to us this morning, church, is that we have every right to sing praises to our God, because as we're going to find out from David, God is going to bring justice one day. Amen? David says this. He says, I will thank the Lord with all my heart. Like, just think about that for a moment. The core of David, who David is as a person, is deeply and thoroughly grateful for who God is. But not only that, as David continues, look what he says, I will declare all your wondrous works. So in the midst of David's suffering, what David is doing is he's reflecting on what God has already done in his life. David is reflecting on all the enemies God has defeated. David is reflecting on the giant that God has conquered. As he is in the midst of this dark place, David reflects on who God is. And then verse 2, I will rejoice and boast about you. So David is thoroughly confident in who God is. And then finally, verse 4, I will sing about your name, Most High. I want us to think about that just for a moment, because I'm convinced of this, that there isn't anything that God cares about more than his name. There isn't anything God is more intent on than bringing glory to his name. And so as David finds himself in this situation once again, David is grateful, he is rejoicing, he is boasting in God. Why? Because God is intent on his own glory. So let me ask you a question this morning, church. What is your grounds for justice? Like, what are you hoping in? As you look out at the wickedness in the world and you ask yourself, what's going to make it right? What are you hoping to make it right? If you're hoping that it's going to be man that makes it right, let me just tell you, you're going to be thoroughly discouraged, thoroughly disappointed. And the reason for that is because man is plagued with sin and unrighteousness, just like any and all of us are. And I don't know if you've paid attention to, say, lawyers, say, the Supreme Court justices, say, law enforcement, you name it. Anyone and everyone, politicians who have been entrusted with upholding the law, keeping the law, and executing the law, what do we find over and over again? Corruption. Why? Sin and brokenness plagues the heart of every single person in this world. And so I'm convinced of this, that if we're looking to man, woman, humanity to make things right in the world, we're going to be ultimately disappointed. But where do we find hope as people? We find hope in the same place that David finds hope, and David finds hope in a God that is good, a God that is just, a God that is right. So here's what I want to encourage us in this morning, church, before we move on to how we ignite a heart of praise, is I think it may seem odd to us to respond to injustice with worship, right? I mean, just think about that for a moment. Does it seem odd? Does it strike you as strange to respond to wickedness with worship? I don't know about you, but to me, it just seems a little disconnected. It's like, wait, don't you see everything that's going wrong in the world? Why is it that you're singing praise? But here's what I want us to know, church, this morning, is that it is not odd or strange, nor is it emotionally disconnected to praise God in the midst of the suffering we experience or the suffering that's going on in the world, because God is the only one that can make it right. He's the only one. And so, church, what I want to encourage us in this morning is to take heart and sing praise. Now, how do we actually do that? It's one thing to say it, right? It's one thing to say, take heart and sing praise, but here's my question to us this morning, is how do you and I as people that live in this world actually ignite a heart of worship for this God that we are told to praise as we live in an unjust world? How do we do that? We do it in this way, the same way David does, is first and foremost, we remember God's works. We remember his works. Look with me at verse 3 through 6. David says this. He says, when my enemies retreat, they stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my just cause. You are seated upon your throne as a righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have erased their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to eternal ruin, and you have uprooted the cities, and the very memory of them has perished. Do you guys see what David is doing? As David finds himself in this situation of affliction where he feels like he is at the point of death, pursued by his enemies, David reflects on what God has done in his life. And what I love about his words is he says, before you, before God, all of David's enemies have perished. All of David's enemies have been vanquished. And who's the root cause of it? It's not David, it's God. But not only that, look with me and tell me that this doesn't just stoke your heart. He says this, he says, "For you have upheld my just cause." Let's think about that just for a moment. What David is saying is that God Almighty, the righteous, just King of heaven and earth, has made David's cause his cause. God has made David's enemies his enemies. And because God has made his enemies, David's enemies, God's enemies, they are no more. And look with me at as it continues on, "For the very memory of them has perished." So as David reflects on God's work, God has been a God that has vanquished David's enemies, has made his cause God's cause, and all that stands is David. David alone remains. So what I want us to see, church, this morning is his memory of God's works in the past reassures him of God's presence in his present moment. And here's how I want you to think about this morning, church, is I don't know if you've ever lost anyone in your life that you truly love, whether it was a grandparent, whether it was a sibling, but I know in my family particularly, I've watched my mother walk through the death of both her father and her mother, been a part of burying both of them. And what I know of people that have lost loved ones is that not only is it immensely painful, but when birthdays come around, when Christmas comes around, Father's Day, Mother's Day, all of these holidays that we celebrate, those people that have lost ones that they love feel immensely painful. Right? But you know what I've found? Do you know what we do when we find ourselves in those moments? As I've watched my mother and my aunts and uncles grieve the death of their mother and their father, is they reflect on who they were. You ever notice that? You ever notice when you miss someone that you really love, what do? You go back and remember who they were. Why do we do that as people? We do that because the memory of a person and who they were and how they lived can actually comfort us in our pain. Do you see that? And that is the very thing that David is doing in this moment. As David is experiencing this affliction, as he's near the gates of death, David is reflecting on who God is and what God has done, because all of those things comfort him in that present moment. So here's my question for you this morning. Are you remembering the things that God has done in your life? You know what I've noticed about Psalms that's really interesting to me is the Psalms are like, I'm not trying to make light of God's word at all, but if you think about it, the Psalms are like journal entries. All of David's life and the psalmist are recorded in the Psalms. And what do we see over and over again? Them reflecting on what they've been through and how God resolved it. And so here's my encouragement to you this morning, church. And I don't encourage you lightly. I'm encouraging you from the deepest part of my soul. Are you writing down and recording the things that God is doing in your life? Are you setting yourself up in a position where when you find yourself once again near the gates of death, that you can look back and reflect on who he is and what he's done? So church, if we're going to ignite hearts of praise in an unjust world, we have to remember God's works. But get this, we also have to remember his character. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne of judgment. He judges the world with righteousness, and he executes the judgment upon the nations with fairness. For the Lord is a refuge for the persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, because you have not abandoned them. Those who seek you, Lord." We have to know God's character. David points out some very significant things about God. And the very first thing that David says is that he is enthroned. As David reflects on God's character, David sees. He sees this high, highly exalted, righteous, just king. Like, that's who God is. And David reveals that to us. But not only does David see God enthroned, but the other thing that David sees about God is that he is righteous. That God in all of his ways are good. God in all of his ways are just. God in all of his ways are powerful. David sees an enthroned God who is just and good, morally perfect in all of his ways. And then he says this in verse 7. Or verse 9, for he is a refuge in times of trouble. Guys, I talked about this in Psalm chapter 7, is God's judgment is for the wicked, it is not for the righteous. And so when you see this highly exalted God who reigns over the world supreme in righteousness and goodness, he is not someone that we, the righteous, should fear. We shouldn't fear his condemnation. We shouldn't fear his wrath. God has made himself a safe space for David and a safe space for us. So we got to remember who God is. We got to remember his character. Now, I want you to think about this. And this may, this may give you PTSD a little bit, so I apologize if it does. You can come complain later. But think for a moment. Think for a moment that you decide you're going to go to the lake for the day, or you're going to go to Costco, or you're going to go have dinner with a family, and so you're gone away from the house for a couple of hours. And then you and your family, you get back home, and you pull up, and you find that the front door of your house is wide open. And the wife immediately, like, nudges the husband, like, yo, you got to go check that out. And so the husband kind of bravely walks into the house, right, and come to find out, like, the home's been ransacked. Like, just imagine looking around your house, like all your valuables turned upside down. Things you love are broken. Things that you owned are missing. You're standing there and you're like, oh my gosh, we've been robbed. I never thought this would happen. You come outside, your family's sitting in the car, and you go, yeah, we've been, somebody's ransacked our house. Somebody's taken things that we love. In that moment, what is most likely and most assuredly going to happen? Somebody say it for me. What are you about to do? That's right. You're going to pick up the phone, and you're going to call 911. Why? You're going to call somebody that can actually do something about what you just experienced. Like, I mean, I get it. I don't know what you think about the police, but they do not carry a gun, they do not carry a badge, and they have not been given authority in vain. They have been given all of these things for a reason and for a purpose, and that's to execute justice when things have been wrong. So when we remember God's character, church, listen to me. God is not highly exalted, enthroned over the heavens and the earth, righteous and good in all of his ways, able to execute judgment as king for no reason. God has not been given those things in vain. God has those things for a very specific purpose. So, church, here's my encouragement to you this morning, is to take heart. In Revelation chapter 25, I want us to know where God is taking us all. I believe it'll be on the screen. Revelation 22 verse 5 says, night will be no more. People will need no light or lamp, and the sun will not give off light, because the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So church, as we think about how do we ignite a heart that praises God in the midst of an unjust world, we remember his works. We remember his character. We remember where God is taking us all. God is taking us to a place where the righteous dwell with him forever and ever. Now, we remember his works. We remember his character. But church, we also got to remember that God remembers. Like, I just got to say to you right up front that this is the one section of Psalm chapter 9 that touched my heart the most this week. And I'm convinced of this. I am convinced that we as people think that somehow God has forgotten what we've gone through. I'm convinced that we think at times God has somehow forgotten the injustice that we've experienced, the suffering that we've endured, the weight that we've carried, the losses that we've had. And in Psalm chapter 9, David tells us that we need to remember that God remembers. Look with me at verse 11. Sing to the Lord who dwell in Zion. Proclaim his deeds among the nations, for the one who seeks an accounting for bloodshed remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. He does not forget the cry of the oppressed. See, I don't know if you've ever thought about this idea that God keeps an account. Have you ever thought about that? Because that is expressly what David is mentioning here, is God keeps an account. God remembers, David says. As David reflects on his life, David knows that God has kept an account of every act that is done against David. Every wicked thing, every unjust move by those who oppressed him, God has kept an account. And I don't know if you know what an account is, but an account is an exact record of things that have gone wrong. So God remembers and keeps an account of every single thing that has gone wrong. And verse 12 tells us that he does not forget the cry of the oppressed. So church, I want to encourage us in this, as David encourages those in Zion, is that God remembers every single thing that those of us who are in Christ have endured for his sake. And hear me, it's not just that he remembers it, but it is that one day God will visit that thing with judgment. So like, just think of it this way, for example, just to highlight how key this is. If you think back to Genesis, Adam and Eve, our first father and our mother, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. You guys remember Cain and Abel? Abel, his heart was warmed to God, and when given an opportunity to give God an offering, Abel went above and beyond. He gave richly, he gave deeply. His gift reflected the worthiness of God. Cain, on the other hand, Cain was just kind of throwing an offering together last minute, giving to God what he could. And when he gave that gift, God rejected that gift because Cain's heart was not in it. And all of a sudden, this envy filled Cain's heart, where he then began to not only envy but hate his brother. And in that moment, God visits Cain and tells Cain, hey, if you don't get control of what's going on in your heart, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to consume you. And guess what? Cain did not listen to God's word at all, but he allowed sin to grow and grow and grow in his heart. And then what did Cain do? We all know what Cain did. In a moment of heated cold blood, Cain murdered his brother Abel. And what did he do? He buried him in a shallow grave in a field, hoping no one would ever find his brother. Why? No one will know what I've done. Here we see, for the very first time, the first act of injustice in the world was brother against brother. And you would think that Cain would have effectively fooled his parents and everyone else around him. But let me tell you something. When God visits Cain, do you guys remember what he told him? He tells him, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. What does that say? If not that God remembers every act of wickedness, every act of injustice, every weight, every single ounce of suffering that his people bear for his name. And what did God do to Cain? He judged, condemned, and banished him from the land. And so, church, this morning, I want us to remember that God remembers. But here's how I want to encourage you in this. I was thinking carefully this week on how this might encourage us and help us follow Christ more closely. See, I think many of us, including myself at times, believe that our hope in life is that we would somehow avoid suffering. Like, I think that's what if we were just being honest, we would say that we would hope that God would use his power to alleviate the suffering that we experience in life. That's what we would want God to do. And David's about to pray that God would do that, so I'm not guilting anybody here. But here's what I want us to know, church, is that saints die. Those who walk in justice experience injustice. Those who do what is right and good experience what is wrong. And so what I want us to know as a church this morning is that our hope is not in that we would not suffer, but our hope is in that the suffering we do experience shapes who we are and is remembered by our God. So, like, think about this for a moment. Have you heard this before, that not an ounce of suffering is wasted? Have you heard that before? I've heard it. I think it's Tim Keller. I think of John Piper. I think of all these men of the faith who remind us every day that our suffering is not wasted. And what they mean when they say that is, everything that we suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God shapes Christ-like character in us. But I would say this morning after reflecting on Psalm 9. Not only is everything we suffer not wasted, but hear me, church. Everything we suffer is remembered. And what I mean by that is that everything you and I endure for the sake of the cross is remembered by God, and those who have done what they have done against us will be held accountable by a righteous king. That's what it means to remember. God will bring every wicked act committed to account. And so we remember that God remembers. But then, church, if we're going to ignite a heart that sings praise to God in the midst of an unjust world, we also have to remember his comfort. Look in verse 13 with me. Finally, we get to the point where David begins to kind of cry out for himself. And he says, "Be gracious to me, Lord. Consider my affliction at the hands of those who hate me. Lift me up from the gates of death so that I may declare all of your praises. I will rejoice in your salvation along with the daughters at the gates of Zion." So David finds himself once again in the clutches of suffering. He calls it affliction, which legitimately means, like, at the core of who David is thoroughly suffering. His heart is grieved. His soul is weighed down. He is burdened. I imagine David probably felt like he could not carry this weight anymore. And so finally he gets to a place where he cries out to God for help. "God, consider my suffering. Consider the weight that I'm carrying." And what does he ask God to do? He says, "Be gracious to me, Lord." Man, I so enjoyed Blake when he taught a couple of weeks ago. Do you guys remember what Blake called God's grace? I don't ever want to forget what Blake called God's grace. I felt like it was such a helpful definition. Do you guys remember what he said? What is grace? Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And what can't David do for himself? David can't eliminate his enemies. David can't bring himself out of his suffering. David can't make right what has been wronged. And so in this moment, David is pleading with an all-powerful God, "God, would you please do for me what I can't do for myself and comfort me in the midst of my affliction by delivering me from the gates of death?" When my wife goes out of town, I like to watch movies. Put my kids to bed early, make sure they're bathed, teeth brushed, because she's always going to ask. She's always going to be like, "They brush their teeth? Did they take a bath?" Yes. So that's the first thing I do. Brush teeth, take a bath, lay down. The moment my kids are asleep, I go into my room and I pull up a movie, and the genre that I always choose is some kind of war movie. Almost every single time, it's war. I don't know, it's like, and it's not because, I was thinking about this, it's not because my wife doesn't enjoy those things. Like, in fact, she's watching a World War II documentary with me and Samuel at the moment that's in color. It's really cool. My wife does enjoy those things, but I don't know, it's like, I just feel like when a man's alone, he should feel like he's at war. Like, sharpen his senses. Like, someone could break into my house and I got to be ready to defend myself. Like, all of these things, I don't know what it is, but when she's out of town and my kids are in bed, it's war and always war. One of my favorite movies of all times. There's a lot of good. Like, I mean, Saving Private Ryan, hands down, one of my favorites, right? Band of Brothers. If you've never seen this series, it is a phenomenal series. But Lone Survivor. If you're not familiar with Lone Survivor, I read the book and I watched the movie. Marcus Luttrell is a Navy SEAL along with three comrades that have been entrusted to go into the Afghani mountains and find a high-level target, capture or kill him. And this is a like super secret operation. They cannot be discovered. And when they get there, they find not only are they outgunned, but they're outmanned by hundreds of people. And so they're hiding on this hillside, trying to see if this individual is there, and they get discovered by a couple of farmers. And they let the farmers go. What do the farmers do as soon as they get back to the villages? They tell the Taliban, you've got four American soldiers on the hillside, go get them. And so all of a sudden, these four Navy SEALs find themselves outmanned, outgunned, they are wounded and near death, and have no one to help them. But if you guys remember, Lieutenant Mike Murphy, he's over the platoon, has a satellite phone that has no service. And he knows their only lifeline is that he can get away and make a call to get reinforcements to come. And I will never forget this scene from the moment I saw it. Mike Murphy looked at Marcus Luttrell and he said, "We're never out of the fight." And he took that sat phone and he ran up the hillside, exposing himself to enemy fire, made the call, and gave up his life for his team. But church, that idea, we are never out of the fight. I don't know if you guys remember Paul's words in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, but the Apostle Paul, after he planted these churches around Lystra and Derbe and Antioch, it says that he went around strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, telling them that it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So church, if no one's told you lately, I'm reminding you today, you are never out of the fight. You're never out of the fight. God's word tells us that we enter the kingdom of God through many trials. So when we find ourselves once again in the grip and clutches of those trials, what do? We lean on the comfort of God. And then finally, church, if we're going to ignite hearts of praise in the midst of injustice, verses 15 through 20, we remember God's coming judgment. We remember God's coming judgment. Listen to David as he writes, "The nations have fallen into the pit they made. Their foot is caught in the net they have concealed. The Lord has made himself known, and he has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the works of their hands. The wicked will return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten. The hope of the oppressed will not always perish. Rise up, Lord. Do not let mere humans prevail. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Put terror in them and let them know that they are only humans." Guys, you know what I love about what David has done here? If you've been paying attention to the progression of this psalm, David has done a little bit of time travel. David, I would call it, like, I don't know if the heart can do time travel, but that is exactly what David has done here. If you've paid attention from the very beginning of the psalm, David reflects on who God is and what God has done. He reflects on the past. But then what does David do in the middle of the psalm? Be gracious to me, God. Consider my affliction. He is present with God. And now here as the psalm ends, David looks to the future and begins to encourage his heart with this truth that one day God is returning in judgment to set all things right. I want you to listen to how David writes right here. Listen to what he says. The nations have fallen into the pit they have made. David begins to speak in the past tense. So what this does is it begins to trigger in us this thought that from David's perspective, God's coming judgment is as sure as already done. Do you see that? And then he says, for the Lord has made himself known. He has executed justice, snaring the wicked by the works of their hands. So God's judgment from David's perspective is as good as done. And yet, church, listen to this. Verse 17 and 18. The wicked will return to the grave, for the needy will not always be forgotten. So on one hand, as David looks to God's coming judgment, it is something that is good, is already decided, and yet it is something that he's waiting for. Do you see that? Do you know what this reminds me of, church? It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. Do you guys remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 in this beautiful section of Scripture as Paul is encouraging the church to wrestle with the suffering and wickedness they experience in the world. It says, creation is groaning under labor pains, awaiting the return of Christ, awaiting Jesus to set things right. And then what does Paul say? He says, now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Because who hopes for what he sees? Now we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with patience. David, in verse 19, says, rise up, Lord, do not let humans prevail. Do you know what's happening here in this passage? David is experiencing the same tension that you and I experience on a daily basis. See, we live between this reality of God's promised justice and it not yet coming. And so what David is doing is he is praying, just as the Apostle Paul encouraged the church in Revelation to pray, Lord Jesus, return quickly. What is David saying? Rise up now. So how is it, church, that you and I deal with the tension of living in a wicked world? We join the prayer of the church, and we pray that God would return and that he would return quickly. Now, I want to be careful here because I thoroughly respect the work of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., as many of you probably do as well. There was no man that more vigorously fought for the rights of African American brothers and sisters in the world, especially in the U.S. But as I was reflecting on this idea to remember God's coming judgment, I was reminded of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s words as he wrote from the Birmingham prison. If you guys remember what he wrote, it's probably one of the most famous lines that he wrote, justice delayed is justice denied. You ever heard that? I've heard it often. Now, I want to provide the full context here. Mr. King was saying that I am tired of waiting. Because what he had learned is waiting almost always means never. Following that word never, Dr. King penned these words, justice delayed is justice denied. But here's where I want to push back a little bit. Is justice delayed never means justice denied with our Father. Ever. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote, 1,000 years are to a day, and a day like 1,000 years for God. As Peter thinks about God's coming judgment, what he is trying to communicate is God is patient. Why is it that God is patient? Why isn't God's wrath and judgment returned? It's because God is patiently waiting for repentance. God's patience reflects his mercy. And so, church, I want to end this morning by taking the Lord's Supper together. My goal is to not flip that table over, because it can be a little wobbly. But here in a moment, I want to invite Mr. Darren and Mr. Anthony up front, if you would, to help us give out the elements of the Lord's Supper. If you guys do not know who these men are, I want to quickly introduce them to you, because I think it is so very important. For the past year and a half as a church, we've been doing what we call an elder cohort together. At New Horizon Church, we're committed to a plurality of elders, and what that essentially means is that I have not been entrusted by God to be the sole pastor of this church. But God has given me the responsibility to raise up biblically qualified men who have character fitting with 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, who would help me shepherd the church. And so for over a year now, Anthony Billinger, along with Darren Tryon and Cole Gidros, who's not here this morning, has been going through a cohort together to prepare these guys to help me shepherd the church so that we can do it together. And so as we gather this morning to take the Lord's Supper, I thought that it would be fitting for them to join me in serving you, the church. And so if you guys would, Mr. Darren, I'm going to give you this. Mr. Darren is going to serve our servants upstairs. Mr. Anthony, I'm going to give you this. And I will take this. And here's what we're going to do, church. I want to invite you, if you are in Christ, that is, that you have repented of your sins and you have believed upon him for eternal life, and that you are awaiting his return with hope and eager expectation to come. If you're on this side of the room, you can come and take from the table here. If you're on this side of the room, you can come and take from Anthony after this quick prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, God, acknowledging the tension that we all have of living in a world where we suffer, we carry weight, we get sick, and we die. We are acknowledging, God, that you and you alone in Christ will not only make this right, but for those of us who have trusted in you, you will be unto us a refuge when you do make it right. And so, Lord, we take of the Lord's Supper this morning, remembering the costly death of Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We thank you, God, for pouring out your wrath, pouring out your anger, pouring out the just punishment upon sin upon your Son, so that we could live a condemnation-free life. In Jesus' name, amen.